And thank you, Dave, for leading us. I love that the Lord put that song on your heart in moments like these. I sang that song like in eighth grade, man. I love that song. There's something about worship that is so simple as just saying, I love you. I love you, I love you, I love you. Sometimes I think we get caught up in, oh, we have to be poets and all that kind of stuff. But there's something amazing just about telling the Lord we love him. Hey, in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation over the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at focusing on specific churches that Jesus addressed this book to. Tonight we come to the last one, the seventh of the churches. And I think with this we probably come to what is the most familiar of the seven. I suspect many of you have probably heard sermons taught on this particular church. I went back and looked. I have taught on this passage seven times in the last 22 years. But at the very least, you're probably familiar with Jesus' words in verse 20 of chapter 3. Behold, can you finish it? I stand at the door and knock, right? We all know that. You might even have a picture hanging in your house with those words on it. You know the one I'm talking about? The one where Jesus is standing there and he's got the robes and the supermodel hairdo and he's knocking on a door that doesn't have a doorknob on the outside, right? Maybe you've seen that one. Well, anyway, my point is this is a very familiar passage. And here's the thing. Whenever I come to a passage that I have taught a lot of times or is incredibly familiar, the danger for me is I start to feel like I got to come up with something new and novel. You know, oh, I gotta find the new twist. I gotta find the wow moment or something of that sort. And that can start to kind of consume me a little bit. Okay, I'm just being honest with you. It's not a good thing, but that it can. And this week I had to remind myself with something that Charles Spurgeon said once that I remind myself about often. Can I read it to you? This is what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, a pastor need not always aim at originality. He renders an essential service to mankind when he simply reminds people of what they know, but they often forget. I love that. Because you know what? You and I, over the last 22 years, you and I have spent a lot of time in the scriptures together. That's a great thing, okay? But you know how much of it we've heard often? A lot. And that is not a bad thing. So anyway, taking all that into consideration, I'm fighting the temptation to be new and novel, okay, this evening. Not that that's something I do a whole lot anyway. But instead, we're just very simply going to look at the lukewarm church of Laodicea to remind us what we already know and what we are prone to forget. Because and this is my opinion, so you can take that for what it's worth. More than any of the churches that we have looked at thus far, of the other six, I believe that the church at Laodicea probably best pictures the church in America at large. I'm not saying every church is that way, but just in general, I see more of the American church in what we see here. And so with that in mind, I'm going to do a bit of preaching tonight. I'm not much of a preacher, am I? I'm more of a teacher. I am. I admit that. You notice I don't even have an outline for you tonight. I know. What's wrong with this? So why don't we just begin by reading the passage together. Let's read the whole thing so we can see what we're looking at. Starting at verse 14 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as you may remember, all of the things that we have studied thus far in Revelation, from chapter 1 all the way here to the end of chapter 3, they were revealed by Jesus to the Apostle John. And then Jesus gave John a command. He said, I want you to send this letter out, and these are the seven churches that I want you to address this to. And so as John's messenger moved from church to church, in all of these churches were in what is modern day Turkey, the city of Laodicea was actually the last stop. Okay. It's about 40 miles from the church at Philadelphia, which we looked at last week, where that messenger would have sat in the church service in Philadelphia and heard the letter read to that church. And guys, I gotta believe that that was a pretty great church service. I mean, if you were with us last week looking at the church at Philadelphia, I mean, it was just all hope, all encouragement. And that's what they would have heard as that letter was read to them. Their letter was only one of two that had zero rebuke from Jesus. It was all for their encouragement. But guys, can you imagine what a different scene it must have been when this same messenger sat in the Laodicean church and had this letter read? Think it would have been slightly different? Yeah, absolutely. Because you undoubtedly noticed as we read that this is not a letter of encouragement, is it? It's not a letter of commendation. As a matter of fact, this is the only letter of the seven that has no commendation at all. All of the rest of them, he said, hey, you got this and you got this and here's some good things. Now, here's some stuff to work on. Here, there's no commendation at all. Now, more often than not, we tend to think that you save the best for last, right? That's how we often think of it. Apparently, Jesus wants to save the worst for last. Now, maybe that you might hear that and go, well, that's not fair. You know, I mean, can we really say that the Laodicean church is really the worst? I mean, is that fair? And I get that. I mean, how could they be the worst, right? Consider what we've already seen. Okay, we have seen a church filled with doctrinal compromise, right? That was one of the churches that we looked at. How could the Laodicean church be worse than that? We have seen a church that was filled with sexual immorality. The whole church was just rife with it. How could they be worse than that? I mean, how could you be worse than a church that Jesus says was totally dead? I mean, are they worse than that? What gross immorality, what heresy, what sin could have been going on in the Laodicean church that makes them worse than those? Well, brace yourself, guys. The sin of Laodicea was complacency, comfort, self-sufficiency. Guys, I think we can all look around at ourselves this evening and we can be very thankful to the Lord that we, you know, as a church, we're not being torn apart by some headline-grabbing sin that's in our leadership or running through our body. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? I am. Because we see it on the news all the stinking time, unfortunately. And it grieves my heart. We're not having to deal with, as a church, financial impropriety. We're not having to deal with being a spiritually dead church or our elders or our deacons, you know, falling into sin and so forth. But guys, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we free from the worst sin amongst the bunch? Are we free from this creeping cancer of comfort and complacency that plagued the church in Laodicea? Now, I will say this. By all indications, the church at Laodicea did not start off badly. They didn't plant this church and it was just horrible from the get-go. That wasn't the case. As near as we can tell, the church at Laodicea, kind of like our church, was a church plant. Right? It was charted as a church plant from the church at Colossae, who the book of Colossians was written to. But one thing that's interesting to me, not that it necessarily plays a role, but it is interesting to me, is that the church at Laodicea was actually never visited by the Apostle Paul. Neither was the church at Colossae, for that matter. Paul had a friend, a very faithful friend, a fellow minister by the name of Epaphras. Maybe you've read his name a time or two in Scripture. He is the one who planted and was the pastor, or one of the pastors, at the church at Colossae. And more than likely, Epaphras sent a man by the name of Archippus to plant this church in Laodicea that we're reading about. Now, honestly, we don't know a whole lot about Archippus, but who's the pastor here. But what we do know, we know that his parents were members of the church at Colossae, of the parent church. We know that the Colossian church and the Laodicean church had real close ties. They were very close to one another geographically, because that was their home church, they kept close ties. And because of their closeness, it does make sense. You might have noticed if you've read through I hope you've read through the book of Colossians, that Paul actually takes a little part of the book and references the church at Laodicea. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, actually gives a little message for the pastor, Archippus, in Laodicea. And the little message that Paul gives there gives us a little bit of insight into a possible character flaw in Archippus that likely bore fruit later in the church. Can I read you Colossians 4:17? Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Now, I suppose we could just read that real fast, and it just sounds like Paul saying, hey, keep going, dude. You're doing great. Keep on going. No, actually, the way that this little sentence is constructed seems to imply that Archippus had become complacent, that Archippus was not fulfilling the ministry that God had called him to as a pastor there. Now, do we know exactly what all of his problems were? No, we don't. But I do think that gives us a pretty good idea based on what we see the focus of the church in Laodicea was at this point, as we just read. Maybe at some point, Archippus just became more enamored with the church's financial well-being than he was with the church's spiritual well-being. Perhaps at some point he became more concerned with the numbers, the nickels and the noses, you know, in a church. Maybe he cared more about that than discipleship. Maybe he cared more about building upgrades and building programs than he did with the pastoral priorities that were modeled for him by the apostles. Do you guys remember what those pastoral priorities were that the apostles gave? We see them given to us in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The whole church in Jerusalem was starting to change, and there was a chance that things were going to kind of go in some interesting directions. And so the apostles sat down and said, hey, we need to make sure this part stays solid. And they said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's their job. That's the pastor's job. That's the elder's job. And that's what they said they were going to do. They kept the right focus. It would appear Archippus perhaps did not do that. And because he didn't, then the church at Laodicea didn't. But what was exactly their problem? What was the issue or issues at the church at Laodicea? I mean, what would the average visitor to the church at Laodicea have seen when they walked through the door at one of their worship gatherings? Well, frankly, guys, they probably would have been swept right off their feet, man. It probably was awesome. They had the best facilities around, and this is actually unusual. I've mentioned this a couple times as we've looked at these churches, but many of the early churches were actually in people's homes. This is not like we tend to do nowadays, although there are churches in homes today, but most of the churches in that time were in homes. But actually, the church at Laodicea was one of the very few that had their own facilities. Archaeologists have actually discovered the ruins of actual Christian church buildings in Laodicea that date to the exact same time as this letter that we are reading. And those facilities, as they've been uncovered, would compare to some of the huge campuses of some of our mega churches today. That was something. And so you would imagine that they probably had all the programs. They had the finest music. They had the latest trends. Of course, I'm sure they had plenty of people, you know, plenty of excitement, plenty of money, all of those things. And I suspect that Pastor Archippus at some point probably looked around and said, man, we got it made. Things are going great here. This is awesome. We got everything that we need right here. And guys, that's part of the problem. I mean, I understand the thought process, but that's part of the problem. The problem was is that they had become comfortable. Winston Churchill once said that comfort only has one byproduct, complacency. I'm not sure if that's universally true, but isn't it usually true? This church didn't have any difficulty. They didn't have to worry about the bills. They didn't have to worry about persecution. They did, which we'll get to in a minute, but they didn't have to worry about anything. They certainly weren't worrying about the lost in the world around them. And they didn't worry about the lost because I suspect more often than not, they were trying to look just like them. You see, guys, let me tell you a little bit about the city. The citizens of Laodicea were an energetic bunch of go-getters, man. This was a fascinating city. These were the kind of people who wouldn't let anything get in their way. They were entrepreneurs. They were businessmen. They were probably many of them type A. I'm sure there were many of these people were well-known names. You know, Elon Musk, Bill Gates, take your pick. These were the sorts of people that populated Laodicea. And like many businessmen, they knew not to let a little thing like, principles get in the way of a really good deal or a real comfortable deal. You see, everything in Laodicea, guys, was basically based on the bottom line. It was a bottom line. Not that they were cutthroat necessarily, but they were actually compromisers, is what it was. Principles would always take a back seat to prosperity, to personal comfort. And that mindset, that focus that historically we know existed amongst the citizens and people of the city of Laodicea began to infiltrate the church. That mindset worked pretty good for business, worked pretty great for the city, kind of drove their three big industries. I mean, Laodicea was a happening place. First of all, they were famous throughout the Roman Empire as the center of banking and financial management. Think Wall Street, okay? That was Laodicea. Secondly, they were famous, and I love the three industries that they were most known for, but the second was that they had this exclusive, beautiful, shiny black wool. And they were the only ones that had it, man. And everybody wanted clothes made out of that wool. Sounds just like today, doesn't it? Right? I mean, it's the same sort of stuff. Thirdly, they were famous for their medical industry. Specifically, they had a product that everybody wanted. It was an eye salve. A lot of people in those days, in the ancient times, had eye problems. Okay? And they had an eye salve that could, in theory, cure all kinds of eye issues. But what's most interesting to me of this is not the industry the city had. It was the church's involvement in those businesses. You see, did you notice the way that Jesus phrased the problems of this church? They revolved around the three businesses we just talked about, didn't they? Do you think that is just an accident? Do you think Jesus had no clue? It was just a happy accident? Of course not. Of course not. The three issues that Jesus pinpoints in verses 17 and 18, money, clothing, eyesight, how they looked at things, how they viewed things. You might remember that in a couple of the churches that we've talked about, the cities in those days had trade guilds. This was the most common way that people would work in the bigger cities. And these trade guilds, they were pagan, idol-worshipping communities. They were immoral communities. And in order to work, in order to make money, in order to buy things, you had to be a member of the trade guild. And being part of the trade guild, being a member of the trade guild, meant that you had to worship the patron god of that trade guild. You had to worship that idol and attend their meetings, which oftentimes was basically immoral parties, sexual parties and such that they would have. Well, obviously, what would faithful Christians do in light of that? Would they sign right up? No, of course not. A faithful Christian would refuse to participate. But when they didn't, as we've spoken of previously, it got bad. When they didn't, they couldn't get a job. They weren't allowed to work. They lost their jobs. They became poor. They became destitute. They weren't allowed to earn money, and they were not allowed to spend the money, that this little bit of money that they might have. If they went up to the buy groceries, well, the trade guild would know, hey, they're not part of a guild. They refuse to worship our God. We're not selling them anything. So they would get cut off entirely. But did you all happen to notice as we read this letter that didn't seem to be a problem for the church in Laodicea, does it? What were they saying about themselves? We're rich, man. We're increased in goods. We've got everything. We're in need of nothing. Now, guys, the trade guilds were in Laodicea. Matter of fact, maybe even to a greater degree than some of the other cities that we have taken a look at. They were just as strong. It was just that the church in Laodicea didn't have as much of a problem with those trade guilds. They just kind of went right along with what everybody else was doing. And because they did that, they had plenty of money. Things were good. Times were great. And hey, man, they put that money back into the church, so it's okay, right? Well, did you notice that Jesus didn't think so? How did Jesus view all of this? Notice in verse 17, he basically says to them, hey, guys, even though you say you're rich, you have absolutely no idea how poor you really are. You might have great stuff, the budget might be booming, but you are really destitute in my eyes, from my point of view. And Jesus really brings it out in the way that he describes their true condition. He says, hey, you people take a lot of pride in your economy. You might have some cash, but you're spiritually bankrupt. You think all that eye medicine that you're famous for is so important, but that stuff cannot cure your biggest problem, spiritual blindness. That shiny black wool you produce that everybody else in the world thinks is the must-have piece of material. Oh, you might supply it to the Roman Empire, But your sin has left you completely naked in my eyes. Do you begin to get the idea, guys, that Jesus saw this church differently than they saw their church? Right? But guys, is this just the sad condition of an ancient church 2,000 years ago? Are we just brushing up on a little bit of history here? Is that the only reason this appears in God's Word? No, absolutely not. Just as we have seen with the other six churches, we need to apply this to ourselves. So I have to ask you, what is your confidence in this evening? What's your confidence in? Is it in your stuff? Is it in your job, your bank account? Is it in your pension? Is it in your retirement accounts, the Social Security system? Is it in your family? Your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents? What are you trusting in? What's the framework, the foundation of your world? Fact is, guys, regardless of how we see things with our eyes, if we are not fully trusting completely in Jesus, all of those other things will only ever leave us wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that is exactly where the church at Laodicea was. And I want you to notice something here. That Jesus described them using a very specific word that the people in Laodicea would have been very, very familiar with. In verse 16, Jesus told them that they were what? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. See, guys, I know we all know that word, right? But they actually, the people in Laodicea, this word had a very special meaning to them. If you looked at Laodicea from the outside, okay, it looked like they had everything you could ever want. I mean, in those days, if you said, I live in Laodicea, I guess that'd be a little bit like today saying, I live in Hawaii. You know, it's like, ooh, paradise, man. You live in someplace incredible. And you would think that they have it made. The only thing wrong with Laodicea was their water. It was their water. You see, right there in the middle of this rich, comfortable utopia, they couldn't get any decent water. That's an amazing thing for such a prestigious, big city. As I mentioned before, just about 10 miles or so to the east was the city of Colossae. And Colossae got its water from cold, fresh, pure streams that would come down from the snowfall of the mountains that were behind them. Okay? That sound pretty good? Sounds a little bit like here, right? I mean, I think we have pretty decent water, don't you? Right? I mean, and so that's kind of what Colossae had. But in order for Laodicea to get water, they piped it in from Colossae through a 10-mile underground aqueduct. Okay? And by the time this cold, fresh water got to Laodicea, it had a nasty odor. It had this kind of a brownish color to it, and it was tepid. It was lukewarm. Okay? Now, this I just learned this week, and I thought this was kind of interesting. Laodicea had another sister city. There was Colossae, of course, but then they had another city called Hierapolis that was about 6 miles away. Now, Hierapolis was famous because they had hot springs. Okay, so what, like Glenwood Springs or I don't know, whatever. And most people like a good hot bath, right? I mean, or a hot jump in the hot tub or whatever. And apparently, you know, I guess mineral hot springs does something for you. I don't know. But anyway, people then thought the same sort of thing. So that's what Hierapolis had. So you know what the entrepreneurs, the go-getters, the businessmen in Laodicea did? Same thing as they did with Colossae. They built a 6 mile long underground aqueduct to bring all that hot water from Hierapolis to Laodicea. What do you want to bet It didn't work the way they wanted. Yeah, of course it didn't. By the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't hot anymore. Matter of fact, it was pretty much about the exact same condition as the water they were getting from Colossae. It smelled bad, it was dirty, it was lukewarm. Now think about this. Visitors loved going to Laodicea. Like I said, this was a happening place, man. You wanted to do your banking, you loved to get your wool, maybe you're there to get some medical supplies or what have you. So you're there in Laodicea, but then you take a drink of the water. Kind of smells bad, has a little bit of a weird color to it, and it's lukewarm. And people would vomit because of the taste of the water. By the way, that is the word that Jesus uses here. I know the NASB here uses the much more polite word, spit. I don't know if that's a polite word. I wasn't allowed to say spit, I remember, when I was a kid, or spit. But nonetheless, that the word here literally means vomit. Okay? That's what was happening here. And that is amazing. Jesus is saying that this church nauseates him to the point of vomiting. Guys, that is an astonishing, damning indictment of a church. Wouldn't you agree? And what I want you to notice here is that Jesus doesn't accuse them of any headline-grabbing sins, right? He doesn't accuse them of false doctrine. He doesn't accuse them of blasphemy. He doesn't accuse them of cheating or lying or stealing. So what was their problem? They had become so involved in their day-to-day lives that they were of no use to him. That's what was going on. The cares and concerns of everyday living had made them tepid to the things of God. They were comfortable with their station in life. They didn't want the hassle of living passionately for Jesus. They didn't want the difficulty of being different or of making a difference in this world. What was their problem? They forgot what Jesus had called them to do and to be. They forgot that Jesus had told them to take up their cross and follow him. They forgot that Jesus once said, "Foxes have holes and birds have air, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." They'd forgotten that Jesus told them, "Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." They forgot that he had told them, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." They'd forgotten all those things. All they wanted to do was have church. They just wanted to have a nice, clean place where they could go and meet and feel in need of nothing. Don't bother me with the problems outside the door of our church. Don't bother me with reaching the lost. Don't bother me with sin and sacrifice and service. I want to be comfortable, for crying out loud. I want to come to church and have my needs met. I want to be comfortable. I want people to make me feel good. I want people to pamper me and comfort me and coddle me. And so Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "You make me sick." And guys, that brings us to a choice this evening, does it not? I mean, if all that we were doing here was a history lesson and what a tragic tale the church at Laodicea was, then that I suppose we just listen to it and then go on our merry way. But that's not the purpose of God's Word. God's Word accomplishes work in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. And right before us now, we have a choice. As a church gathered corporately, we have a choice. And as church members individually, each of us has a choice. Your choice is this: either be spewed out by Jesus or dine with Jesus. Now, that sounds like kind of a no-brainer choice, right? You hear that and go, no to the first, and uh-huh, and yes to the second, right? But guys, let me tell you something. The choice to be spewed out by Jesus is actually the easy choice. It is the comfortable choice. Do you remember what Jesus warned us all in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13? He said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way, the road, that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it." Guys, it is easy to be spewed out by Jesus. All we have to do, you know what we have to do for that to happen? All we have to do is never change. That's it. All we have to do is sit still. Carve out our little comfort zone in this world and never leave it. All we have to do is sit in comfort and complacency as the world goes to hell all around us. If you think about it, that's what the rich young ruler did. Luke chapter 18. You guys remember that story? Some of you do? Okay. Luke 18, 18 through 23. He came to Jesus, had some interest, right, in Jesus. And Jesus told them that if you want to follow me, he would have to do what? That's right. He would have to do something very uncomfortable. Fair enough? He would have to be willing to sacrifice. He would have to sell everything that he owned. Now, guys, realize, Jesus wasn't about the money. That wasn't the issue here. It was about the comfort. It was about what was important to that young man. And that young man was not willing to give up what was truly most important to him. He was not willing to empty himself. He wasn't willing to give up his own self-sufficiency in order to trust in the all-sufficiency of Jesus and follow him. In other words, guys, he was comfortable. And the Bible says that after his conversation with Jesus, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, again, was it all about his wealth? No. It was about the fact that he was not willing to give it all up for Jesus. That's what it was about. He wasn't willing to give up what he loved, truly loved and trusted in most. He wasn't willing to step out of his personal comfort zone to follow Christ. He was self-sufficient. Guys, if you want Jesus to spew you out of his mouth, if you want Jesus to spew Calvary Fellowship out of Christ's mouth, all we need to do is just hold doggedly to our own self-sufficiency, our own comfort. Me, 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 me. Just be satisfied with who we are, with what we do, with how we live. Cling to our personal comforts. Don't step out in service. Don't step out in ministry. Don't sacrifice your time or your effort or your money. Don't witness to those around you about the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. And instead, just insist on your own way. Insist on your own taste. Insist on your own preferences. Guys, that is how we as individuals and we as a church can make Jesus sick. But that's not what I want. Is that what you want? That's not what I want this evening. That's not what I want for you. It's not what I want for us as a church. Instead, you know what I want for us? I want us to be part of the picture we see in verse 20. Amen? What was the alternate option that Jesus laid before them? Again, Jesus didn't just come and just blast this church and then go on his merry way and say, "Hey, I'm done with you." Did he? He gave them an option. What was his option? Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Guys, I want Jesus to come into me and dine with me. I want to sit at the table with him. I want to be in his presence, whatever it takes. I want Jesus to come into you and dine with you. I want Jesus to come into us as a church and dine with us. Do you truly want that as well? Do you want that? So how can we make it happen? Well, we can start by making the difficult choice. As Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 7, because narrow is the gate and narrow is the way, the road that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know the whole health, wealth, faith, prosperity teachers today? I'm pretty certain they don't read that part of Matthew. Because Jesus flat out said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. Not comfortable, not easy, not necessarily pleasurable to our flesh, or at least the way the world sees pleasure. No. It's difficult because it goes against everything that we find comfortable. It's difficult because it forces us, requires us, to turn from our own self-sufficiency and become wholly dependent on Jesus for everything. That is difficult, yes, but do you realize at the same time, this is so simple a child can do it? Our little kids do it all the time, don't they? With their parents? Totally dependent. Absolutely dependent. They don't sit down and go, should I? Now, they do that when they get to be teenagers. But when they're little, they don't sit around musing about whether they should be dependent or not. They are completely dependent on their parents. And that is what we should be in Jesus Christ. So how can we dine with Jesus? He tells us in verse 19, doesn't he? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What do we do, guys? He made the list short for us, didn't he? Be zealous and repent. The Greek word. We hear the word zealous, and I think sometimes we think of those crazy, wild, fanatic people, you know, with really weird signs, or, you know, 15,000 uppercase words on the back of their van, or whatever, you know, whatever that may be, whatever you see, that's not what this word means. Oh, okay? This word, the Greek word translated as zealous here, paints the picture of earnestly having your whole life, your whole heart pointed at and focused on Jesus. It's like a laser beam on Jesus Christ. That's what the word zealous here is talking about. And the only way that that can happen is when you completely turn your back on anything that would prevent that from happening. Do you begin to see where our comforts start coming into the equation here? Let me ask you guys, where is your trust this evening? If Jesus pulled the underpinnings of your world out from under you, would you still be standing there rock solid with Jesus, or would you be a complete mess? Oh, I'm not saying we wouldn't all struggle for a little bit. I mean, those are trials, right? And so we would struggle a little bit. But would you ultimately still be standing there with Jesus? Or would your whole life just go, poof, just gone? What are you trusting in this evening? Where do you look for sufficiency? I mean, when it comes to church, is it the familiarity of this building? Do you look for your comfortable spot in the pew? You know? Do you look for your fellow Christians, your Bible teachers, even me? Because if you do, if you're looking for your sufficiency in those things are in the way. In order to dine with Jesus, our whole sufficiency has to be in Him. And in order for our whole sufficiency to be in Him, we have to be willing to go where He tells us to go and to do what He tells us to do. No matter how uncomfortable it is, no matter how messy it is, are you willing to do that? You don't have to answer, because it's the easiest thing in the world right now, just nod your head. But are you willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? Are we willing to be who Jesus saved us to be? Guys, I can guarantee you, on the authority of Scripture and the authority of Jesus Christ Himself, that the end result, if you will make that hard choice, The end result will eternally be worth it to the one who follows Jesus, to the one who denies himself, to the one who overcomes. There will not be a single person that makes this choice and then in heaven one day stands before Jesus and goes, geez, what a jip. That wasn't very good at all. Why did I got ripped off? I made the hard choice and boy, this is all I'm getting in return. That's not going to happen. And Jesus makes that very clear, even to the Laodicean church in verse 21, doesn't he? Look what he says as he concludes this letter. He who overcomes. So in other words, he who makes that hard choice, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow. I don't know if that just sounds to you like just, well, it's just Bible talk, you know, that or Revelation Bible talk, you know. But no, do you realize what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that he will give us what the Father gave him. Man. You know, the beautiful thing is, and I can testify to you the truth of this in my own life, and perhaps some of you can as well. The beautiful thing is that when you fully turn to Jesus, when you make the hard choice, when you overcome, when you put everything you have into Christ, most of the time he doesn't require all of those other things from you. Most of the time he doesn't. Oh, I've had a couple times where God said, hey, I'm going to take that away. It's like we were singing earlier from the book of Job, you give and you take away, right? Sometimes. But you know, so often, Jesus isn't after your money. He isn't after your house. He isn't after your relationships. He's not after your kids, you know, to take them from you, I mean. You know what he's after? He's after you. He's after your heart. I mean, what does Scripture say in that regard? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Will you seek him this evening? I told you I was going to be a little preachy tonight. Warned you right up front. But will you seek him this evening? Will you turn away from your comfort and your complacency and tell Jesus, all that I have, I give it to you. Whatever you want, whatever it costs, wherever you want me, whatever you want to do with me, it's yours. And I turn my back on all my comforts, all my self-sufficiency, and I zealously turn to you. Will you make that commitment? Because if you will, if we will be the church that Jesus created us to be. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I thank you that sometimes your word comes and it encourages us. It makes us happy. It gives us joy. And just as necessary, sometimes your word comes and it points out things perhaps that we have forgotten or things that we would rather not see. Lord, we need both. And I pray that your word would achieve what you've sent it out for tonight, just as your word promises. I pray, Lord, that your word would not return void, that it wouldn't just go into our ears and bounce around in our head a little bit and exit out the other ear. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take these things we have talked about and use them in each of our hearts in only the way that you can. And Lord, I pray also that you would make us the church that you would have us to be. We've been around a while, Lord. It's amazing to me when I think about it. And you have sustained us every step of the way, even when it looked like, well, we're closing the doors, it's not going to go on. And yet you, every time, were faithful. might we as your people in this church be faithful to. Faithful to follow you, to love you, to lay aside anything that gets in the way of us doing that. Lord, thank you for speaking to us tonight. Thank you for ministering to us and opening our eyes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.